Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days raise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not..." "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Kendra. And I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we're in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to start off by just reminding us where we are in the story, which is always a good question to ask. So we are moving story by story through a biography of Jesus by Mark, who's a young leader who's gathering the stories of the Apostle Peter. And Peter had a profound and unique series of encounters with Jesus. Mark wasn't there for all of them. He would have been very young, but he would have been in the area. He was alive during the life of Jesus. But he's gathering stories from older people who he knows and retelling them to the church so that people can imagine what it would be like to follow Jesus, and so that they would know what to expect if they were to follow Jesus, and so that they could actually kind of discern what it means to follow Jesus. That's the goal of the biography. Early on in the year, I talked about how an ancient biography, unlike ours, is not a tell-all book, but it was a book that was meant to set somebody in front of you as an example, and you were to ask, so how do I emulate them? And since we're unable to emulate Jesus entirely, we are supposed to look at him, but also watch the disciples and what they're learning throughout the book. So last week, we saw that the crowds were thinking about what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Peter and the disciples had come to a conclusion. They had come to a conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the Christos, or the anointed one, someone that they had been waiting for. And this is actually the turning point moment in the book of Mark. It's like Mark's been building. They've been watching all the things that Jesus has done, these miracles, all of these amazing acts. And this moment is where Mark shows, okay, the disciples are on board with Jesus being the Christ. Even though the religious leaders may not be, even though the Herodians or the political leaders may not be, Peter and the disciples are on board. And we acknowledged last week that we know where this is going if we've read the book. And that is that Peter and the disciples are on board, but they don't really understand. They don't really understand what a Christ is or should be. They don't understand what Jesus will do as an anointed one. So they are going to get things very, very wrong. So the book builds. Will they see that he is the Christ? They do, and now they're going to stumble around and make a lot of mistakes. And then Jesus will rise from the dead, and at the end, the angel will say, "Go tell Peter," and everybody's supposed to sigh a massive sigh of relief that Peter is still following Jesus. And that's sort of how the book ends, right there. So today, we're reading one of the foibles of Peter that comes immediately after he says, "You are the Christ." And this one is going to focus on temptation. So it's an interesting thing in the book of Mark. There's three key moments in Jesus's life in the book of Mark that are coupled with three temptations, and that's clearly on purpose. So the Holy Spirit descended early in the book of Mark and declared that Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's this profound moment. It's kind of an ordination of Jesus by God in front of a bunch of people, which is incredible. And what happens immediately after that? Then the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That's what happens right after that, okay? Then at the end, Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will be so burdened that he will be praying and sweating blood and asking a question, is there any other way? Can this cup be taken away from me? And if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, you know that Mel Gibson puts a serpent in the garden and Jesus steps on his head. Well, that's Mel Gibson trying to illustrate, like, this is his deepest moment of temptation. When he's asking God, he's looking to God and saying, your will be done, but he's torn. Do I really have it in me as a human to do this? And then there's this moment right here in the middle, which is where his friends on this earth confirm that they see him for who he is. And all of a sudden, he faces a temptation to be the kind of Christ that humans tend to look for instead of the type that his Father has called him to be. And immediately he, after staring down this temptation, facing it, rebuking it, he turns to his disciples and to the crowd and teaches them what they must do, which is similar to his last temptation where he came out of the desert and taught what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. So in this is the second of three temptations in the book of Mark. So I've got three things since, you know, I never use three things. So I'm just following Mark's pattern because there's three temptations. I have three ideas to share with you. It's totally novel just because Mark did it, right? Our temptation, Jesus's temptation, and the power that's to come. Our temptation, Jesus's temptation, the power that is to come. So I'll read through this and work these things out. Jesus began to teach them, as Kendra read, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. First of all, can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Just think about that for a second. With all that we know about Jesus now, can you imagine being like, I'm going to give this guy a talk? We can't, right? We know too much. We even if you don't believe in Jesus, you know he's a major figure. You know he's at least a spiritual guru. It's scary. But to them, the way Peter saw Jesus at the time was something like a church planter, like a new pastor, right? He's gathering a following, but he's not even established. He doesn't teach in a synagogue, really. So like a new pastor, or actually he also would have seen him as a candidate for office. Somebody who he was hoping was going to make a political change in their country, but wasn't official yet. So Peter sees Jesus, right, as kind of a combination of somebody who wants to start a new church and be a candidate for office. And if such a person, I've actually known somebody who ran for office, and I felt that I had the role where I could say something to them because it was early on, and I felt like I could give my opinion. I felt pretty free to do that, to dissuade them or try to influence them. That's kind of where Peter is at. And when Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, it's important to know he's pulling language from the Bible, especially from the Old Testament, where there's a figure in the Old Testament that's going to come toward the end of time, or at least the end of a period of time. They're not quite sure. And he's going to bring judgment. So that's why I say more like a candidate for office, because that's what we tend to think, right? What do we want candidates to do? We want them to bring judgment. We want them to make things right, to do justice. So Jesus saying the Son of Man, he's identifying himself as that figure from the Old Testament, and he spells out what he's going to do as a candidate. So he says, as the Son of Man, as the deliverer, as the one who comes to judge, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. And he lists off all their favorite religious groups, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So this is the people who write and translate scripture, the people who oversee the churches in the community, and the leading priests who teach them and make decisions. I'll be rejected by all of them. And by the way, this is already beginning to happen. But and then he says, and then I will be killed and rise again. Okay. Mark adds to the story this little detail. Jesus said this plainly, like very plainly. So it doesn't seem that Peter didn't understand what he just said. It's that he couldn't understand how it was strategically going to work, right? So imagine my my candidate friend came to me and said, here's the plan. I'm going to have a horrible time. I'm actually going to suffer the entire time that I run for office. I'd go, yeah, okay, that's fine. I'm going to be rejected by all the leaders of the political parties, you know, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Libertarians, the Green Party, the Solidarity Party. None of them are going to accept me. And then they're going to kill me. But I'll rise again. I'm going, huh? This is your plan? This is a bad plan. You know, if that's the case, just drop out. Just don't do it, right? That's kind of how it would have felt to Peter. Now, have you, here's a question, just to, go into your spiritual life for a second. Have you ever deduced something about God's plan or way for your life? Usually this comes not by a prediction, but by like, oh, this is happening to me and my family and my friends. And thought, I don't like this. I don't think this is a good plan. I don't think this is going anywhere good or working, right? Have you disagreed with God about the game plan? Yeah, me too. See, by nature of Jesus predicting these things about himself, he's also speaking of things that are going to impact the disciples. Because if you're his disciple, he's your teacher, and you're linked up with him, and Jesus is going to suffer, that might mean you would be suffering, right? And if the devout religious leaders are going to be against you or against your rabbi, Jesus, they're going to be against you. And if Jesus, your teacher, is going to be killed, you would be at least in danger of something. So this is a moment where Peter is hearing a plan from Jesus that he's thinking, this isn't going to work for you, and I don't like where it's headed for me. This is leading me into a journey full of potential grief, suffering, a long, hard road, and maybe it's even going to risk my life, all of our lives. And it's hard to say if Peter understood what Jesus said when he, you know, I'll rise again. That's where it changes, right? My guess is it didn't entirely make sense. When I said it like a, it was my buddy who was running for politics, that it feels a little weird, right? I'll suffer, be rejected by all the parties. They'll kill me, but then I'll rise again. And that's like, okay, the last part is strange. It's hard to know what that means. Did Peter know what it means? I don't know. He might have believed something eternal life about it, or he might have felt like he might have been talking about the movement, or it may have just been really oblique to him. Like, I don't know what that part means. So here's Peter's. Peter's hearing Jesus say, I'll suffer, I'll be rejected, I'll suffer, I'll be rejected. Who's in? And he's going, no. So he decides to rebuke Jesus. And he's going to tell Jesus probably something to the effect of, this is a bad plan and I'm not into it. That's where Peter's at. At this moment, I want to invite up Ed. You know we're having stories that are being told from our community, so you can come on up. And I'm going to give a little context of Ed here because some of you know him better than others. But Ed won't be able to tell you nearly his whole story, so I just want to give you a couple little bits. But Ed is known wonderful times, but trying in hard times. So everything from being in a family that was they were laborers in the fields, Arizona, Texas, California, not in that order, Texas, California, Arizona, right? And he knows what it's like to work under unfair work conditions. He knows deeply in his bones what it means to feel unsafe. From several of his experiences in life. He also has done ministry and many, many years of it, and that didn't all go well. Didn't end well for Ed and Grace, right? But I also know Ed, and you know him. There's a joy and a generosity and a heart for others. Ed's one of the most creative guys I know, probably one of the most artistic and music-loving people in our church. And he's going to tell you one story out of his life recently that kind of gets at some of this, I don't know about your plan stuff. So, Ed, welcome up.
Well, thank you. First of all, I just want to thank Andy and just the leadership in the church. To have members that come up and share their stories, I feel that it really brings family and community in the church here. So thank you for that. You know, Andy was sharing a little bit about my background. We worked in the fields, my family. My mom got involved working with the farm workers movement back in the 70s. She worked with Dolores Huerta and Cesar Chavez. When I was older, I was able to work with Cesar as well. So we saw a lot of the injustice that was happening on the fields, working in the fields as well. I first started working in the fields. My first job was in fifth grade working, clipping onions. I see some fellow workers there as well. So my growing up, I understood of serving and understanding there's a lot of injustice out there and that there needs to be people who really strive to work and help people that are not able to defend for themselves. So coming here to Tucson, my wife, Grace, some of you know Grace, she is born and raised here in City South Tucson. Her family's lived in the City South Tucson since 1910. The family's been there for a long time before Arizona was a state. Coming back, we moved away from the mission team. We went to California, Baja California, Tijuana, a lot of places. Coming back, we decided to move to the city of South Tucson here. If anyone knows about City of South Tucson, it's a one square mile city with its own everything, its own fire police. We understood the issues that South Tucson has. And we knew that we were going into a place where it was going to be a challenge to really do what we wanted to do. We wanted to serve the community there. We knew the neighborhood. We knew the families there. We knew that we could make a change. We felt called to go there. So things were great. We were making changes. It was a battle. Dealing with the issues in the hotels here in the South Tucson, we live just a block away from the hotels there, so we see all the issues that are going on with some major issues. You're talking about murders, rapes, you're talking about gang members, sex traffickers, and also other organized crime there that are supplying. We also dealt with a lot of the leaders in the city. One leader just flat told me, Ed, you're educated, well, not that educated. You make money. Why don't you just leave South Tucson? Told me straight up. I felt such a sense of hopelessness, knowing that the leaders in the city are not even backing us up. Grace and I are also captains of Neighborhood Watch, so we dealt with a lot of the issues that are going on there, working closely with the chief of police there. We're also, because we've been there for so long, we have a good standing with a lot of the neighborhood there, and also a lot of the criminal element there that know us and what we do there. And because of that, we kind of put ourselves in a place where it's been a little bit dangerous for us, dealing with a lot of the issues that are going on at the hotels, coming into the neighborhood and us having to deal with that. It's got to the point where at one point I was feeling so helpless and angry. Knowing that no one is helping us, I felt like I had to fend for myself. To the point where I felt like I failed God. Because this is not working. We're not doing anything here. My own health is being affected. I need to figure out what I need to do for myself. And, you know, it's been a struggle. And it's still a struggle. We still live there. We're still working. And there's many times where we felt like it's time to go. We need to get out of here. But there's always something that draws us back. And when we talk to the neighbors, when we talk to the community, we see that there is a change there. We see that there has been some great movement there going on. We started a Bible study group there in the church here. Yes, it got a little crazy. We had to change the venue in the area. But one thing that I do realize, knowing that what we were getting into, understanding it, coming from a neighborhood, the same area kind of in Northwest Phoenix, I understood what was going to happen. I understood that there's going to be some temptations there, some struggles. But we are continuing to fight and do what we need to do with the support, of course, with a lot of people. There's a lot of support for us that are helping us out there in the community. Not to mention, I do work also in the city of South Tucson with the university cooperative extension there. So I have a lot of help with work as well there. So there's been a lot of people supporting us. The church has been great with the prayers and the people that just come to the home and really support us there. And, you know, I really thank the church for that, to know that I'm not alone in this struggle. All of us go through so many things, and all of us feel like we failed. But to know that if you look deep down of the things you've done, you look at your heart, look at the people that are surrounding you, that are helping you. At times we feel like we failed, but you know, it's worth it. It really is. Because you see the fruit of what you're doing. And thank God that God has been blessing us with a lot of things. God has been helping us. And that I'm grateful for. And I'm grateful for the church for doing that and supporting us as well. Thank you so much for hearing my story.
Ed, thank you. And we're honored that you trust us with your journey. It's a strange honor, but it is, that I've been able to take phone calls on hard days with you all, and thanks for inviting us into your life and your story there. So it's as Ed has kind of worked out, it's hard sometimes. Like you get into this sense of calling, and you go, okay, it's not getting fixed. There's suffering. My life might feel in danger, which has been the case many times. And so, God, I don't know if this is a good plan. What does it look like to keep following you? And in the Apostle Peter, in his case, Jesus is spelling out the journey to come. And Ed didn't necessarily get that spelling out of the journey. I haven't always gotten that spelling out of the journey in my life. And I'm sure many of you haven't either. I wonder, if you knew the hard things that were going to come, would you even move forward? If you knew how challenging a marriage would be, would you do it? If you knew how challenging it would be to try to start a family, the kind of pain that could come, would you have done it? If you knew how challenging it would be to start your business or pursue another dream or passion, would you have gone out on a limb? There's so many things that we might not do if we had it spelled out. But here, Peter and the disciples do have it spelled out. We're going to suffer. We're going to be rejected. I, Jesus, am going to die. If we knew those kind of things, we might not even go outside, let alone move forward. But it's also good to have realistic expectations. And Jesus was telling these disciples, and Mark included these words, so that we would know following Jesus isn't the easy thing to do. I've said this before. Don't you dare, when you're leading someone to Jesus, tell them, do you want a good and happy life? Come follow Jesus. Do not. Tell them it'll be meaningful. It'll be the best, you know, thing. They'll be united to the one who created them, but it is not the easy life. But our temptation is to hear Jesus' predictions for himself and therefore for us and want to rebuke him and tell him that's not good. This is not a good plan. I disagree. Your will could come about in a better way than this. But what about Jesus' temptation? It says here, turning and seeing his disciples. So Peter's rebuking Jesus, right? Jesus turns to see his disciples and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So why does Jesus rebuke Satan? Well, because well-meaning Peter, I really do think Peter here wants Jesus to succeed. He wants them all to succeed. Well-meaning Peter doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die, but he wants him to win and to be prosperous. And in doing so, he reinforces the words of Satan that are probably ringing in Jesus' heart, his very human heart, right in that moment. See, Jesus isn't just a religious figure. He's not just a detached deity. One of the core beliefs of our faith that comes up in the catechism that the kids do is that Jesus is fully human. He's one of us. He's a son of man. He became one of us. As mysterious as that may be, it's vitally important that we understand that. Because it means, as the book of Hebrews will look back later and articulate, that Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when Jesus, when we are tempted to rebuke Jesus, he actually understands how we're feeling in that moment. He has been there. He gets why we don't like the plan. But he also has the right to rebuke us because he has faced these temptations and overcome them, just as he did one of his closest disciples, because he knows the allure of the things of man. He knows what it means to want to make a deal with the devil, which is why he rebukes him. But he also knows how profound and powerful the kingdom of God is. Now, I want to take a second for a story of mine here, because it can be kind of this like satanic rebuking thing can feel very like otherworldly or like only certain people deal with that. But sometimes these deep temptations, and I would venture to say the one that Jesus was facing here doesn't present itself as crazy as it might seem. I'm telling you, I think Jesus's temptation here is to be a normal Messiah figure and to kind of get into a harsher form of politics or something like that, or to get on the side of the religious leaders and not, you know, be at on their bad side. I think that's what the temptation Jesus is feeling. So one of my stories is I for years grappled with just some real angst. And I didn't really see how it was affecting me. And so I went to a men's retreat, and the presenting issue for me was my marriage was struggling. So I went to the men's retreat, and one of the leaders took me aside after one of the sessions, and he said, you really don't like rich people. And I said, what? I was like, where'd you get that? He goes, it just seeps out of you. You don't like rich people. And I was like, I don't think so. You know, I was actually at a very wealthy church, and I'm like, no way. And he's like, no, you have a chip on your shoulder. I can see it. It's obvious to everybody. I was like, well, okay. And I was like, well, I did grow up poor, I guess. And he goes, yeah, it makes sense, but you got to deal with it. I'm like, okay. So we went back into one of the sessions, and I was sharing something, and he got this look in his eye, like he'd seen it, but he was like, he just was kind of like, I don't know. And so he goes, say that again. Or so I said something. He goes, say that again. And I said, just sometimes being trailer trash. And he goes, trailer trash. Who told you you were trailer trash? I said, nobody. He goes, somebody did. And he's like, but then here comes the part I didn't expect. I expected him to say, dude, you're not trailer trash. You're great. You're amazing. Look at you, how smart you are. But he didn't. He said, what's your problem with being trailer trash? And I was like, huh? You know, I didn't expect this kind of new nuance. And he said, could you say to Jesus, if you desire me to remain trailer trash for the rest of my life, I will follow after you? And I have never been hit with such a sack of bricks. Like, I kid you not. Like, I actually broke. I began to weep. And here's why. I didn't want to say that. I really didn't. I was like, I don't know if I want to say that. And it was this realization that if that's what Jesus were calling me to do, maybe I'm not actually dedicated to Jesus. I was like, oh no. And I decided to say it. And it was like fighting to get the words out of my mouth. That was an incredible moment. And he actually said, and he kind of explained this to the group, he said, many of us have made vows with Satan that we didn't even realize because they sounded so reasonable. So my vow, right? When did I say it? I actually remembered a day later on. I was like, I was driving my little pickup when I was a teenager down the street looking at all the trailers on this muddy dirt road I lived on. And I decided I'm never going to be trailer trash again. And I talked to him about that. He said, that day, Satan got you. Not like you weren't a Christian, but he hooked you. You agreed with him. That wasn't from God. God doesn't say that. It's not a God thing. So Jesus moves from rebuking Peter to then teaching his disciples, similar to what I went through, which means that, you know, all interested parties reading the book of Mark need to hear this now that Jesus is teaching, right? And here's what he says. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. If you're thinking about being my disciple, you will need to deny yourself. Take up your cross. And in the book of Matthew, it adds the nuance every single day and follow after me. You will need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow after me. It's interesting to note that Peter, history teaches us, will literally end up doing this. He will be crucified. But not all the disciples will. And so it means we have to expand our concept of what does it mean to take up your cross. Peter will do it literally. The rest of us will do a form of it. You've probably heard the expression, you know, the cross I bear. And usually that's describing something you're stuck with doing. But Jesus isn't just saying that. It's not just things you're stuck with doing. Jesus is saying there's a decision that stands before you. And it was the same one that was standing before him. That if you want to follow me, there will be a death. A death, not only a physical death, yeah, we're all going to die, but a death to yourself. A death to what you want. A death to the way you would have it. But that will not be the end of the story. As we discussed this as a team this week, and Jules got to be a part of it, which was fun, Cruz pinpointed the exact sticking point, I thought. He said, it really sounds scary to lose your life. That part sounds scary, and it does. As we went on with our discussion, and we started to talk about the nuances of losing your life, this is how it kind of distilled down to me. The question becomes, do the things that make you happy really make you happy in the end? Do the things that make you happy really make you happy in the end? Core to this passage is the fact that Jesus has to grapple with this. Is the will of God what I want to do, or do I want to do the things that would make me happy now, which would be to win now, to be influential now, to be respected now? Would that really make me happy in the end? He's feeling the allure of power and authority. And you know, it's very tempting stuff. I've noticed here we are in an election year and people change. When like power stands out there, people change. Whether it's your positions or your convictions or your affiliations or the way we speak to one another, when there's this, I can have something that feels better, people change. We know this because of how the prediction ends. There is an allure to power, a real one, because even Jesus here says there's a glory and power that are coming from God. We all inherently want that, and there is a good version of it. The question is the version that would make us happy now actually going to align with the right version that stands for us at the end? There's a lot of ways we might seek power, the power of rising up in prominence. That's the one we tend to think of. There's another power to control. That's where our anxieties and fears start to take over our lives. There's the power of protection, which is where you start to avoid things, right? There's a lot of ways to get power, and we're all looking for it. Sometimes we shift back and forth between such power grabs, but at the end of each vision of power is a vision of a good life. So what's yours? What's yours, right? Anybody have any characteristics of what the good life we want is? These are not unreasonable things. Anybody have one? You just name one if you want. A long life. To a healthy and probably comfortable. Long life or something, right? Yeah, absolutely. Community, what was it? To bring happiness to others. Yeah. Yeah, who wants to be the bringer of bad news? Right. Yeah, nobody. Somebody's got to do it. But I don't want to do it. Any others? Peace. Yeah. We want it, right? And to honor God. Yeah, absolutely. And all of these things are good things. Just like Jesus is saying, a real power stands before you, and a power and a glory, they're all good things. The question is, will the version that I get now lead to the ultimate version? I'll tell you some of mine. I want to be affirmed by others. Don't you dare tell me I did a good job today just because I said that, right? One of my crosses to bear is criticism. It's why I didn't want to be a pastor. I knew it was going to happen. I've told you this story before. I saw a billboard of a pastor advertising their church, and I thought, you idiot, don't tell anybody you're a pastor. They're going to criticize you. This is before, and then one day there was like the clearest, you're going to plant a church. I thought, oh no. Burden in my story. In my story, I've borne burdens I shouldn't have to bear, and I'm very nervous about them. But there's no way to follow Jesus without bearing one another's burdens. It's literally the call. And when I read bear one another's burdens, everything about it sounds terrible. I'm not excited about any of it. So the good life for me would avoid criticism and burden. I would shake off my upbringing, never be known as trailer trash again. And guess what? That's doable. I could actually do it. You don't have to tell anybody where you come from. You don't have to listen to any kind of feedback ever. And you definitely don't have to bear other people's burden. You can just go do your own thing. That's doable. Would it make me happy momentarily? Absolutely. In moments, 100%. But would it make me deeply happy? Would I be united with Jesus, right? That's the questions we want to ask ourselves. What's the point? The question becomes, do I want to live for what I'm made for? Or do I just want to do what's going to make me happy right now? Do I want to be deeply known and to know the grace of God? Or do I want to get out of pain now? And what would it mean for my soul if I got out of pain now? I think even outside the faith, we sense this dilemma of doing things that matter versus the things that make us feel better quickly and alleviating momentary suffering. On our own, that dilemma can be difficult. Like, I see people making it all the time, though. Like, people do hard causes that I go, wow, if there's no God, why bother, right? If there's no God, you could still feel like that's what you should do, but the power behind it can be elusive. But if you know you have a creator, if you know there's a redemption ahead, you have a valuable, powerful resource to lean into the life we're called to live. if there's a God, if there's a kingdom coming, if this life is more than just temporal, if it is eternal, then it matters very much what will make us eternally happy. And I know that can sound like a weird motive, but if we are created to know and worship God in a redeemed creation, and things continue into his kingdom, then there is a true happiness that stands before us. And the things that pass through the flames of judgment are what matter most. And I know flames of judgment, like, scary. Well, in the scriptures, the flames of judgment are just, they're a purifying agent. They take the evil, the darkness, and the brokenness out of the creation so that the creation stands redeemed the way it was intended to be. There's a pain in that, but it's actually beautiful. So Jesus' temptation, I'm saying, is our own. He was faced with, do I want what's going to make me happy now or what is ultimately going to make myself, my Father, and the world the way it should be? So the power to come. Whoever would save his life would lose it, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the good news, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. He said to them, truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. The negative sides of what Jesus said here are meant to point to the positives, which are, you know, saving your life. Don't you want to save your life? It will come by losing it. Feels counterintuitive. Don't you want to gain your soul? Don't you want to have a whole soul that is connected to your Creator? Okay. Well, then it comes by forfeiting the world or the base and merely natural desires because they're so mundane. You've got to shoot for what's better. I must have been a very frustrating youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for many years because one time I was sitting down with a wonderful young man I love very much, still do, and he informed me of something. He informed me that he thanked me for all I'd done for him in youth group, but informed me that he was going to be moving on into doing drugs, having sex, and becoming an atheist. And you know, he's like probably the only one that ever just sat me down and said, thank you for trying, but I'm out. And I said, oh my gosh, dude, that's literally never been done. You're an original. We were sitting at the U of A. I said, look around at all these religious sober virgins. Like, this is an entirely new idea on the face of the earth, man. You're a philosophy major. Like, how'd you come up with this? And he called me the F word. We're still friends. But see, what I was getting at was this stuff feels so novel when you're tempted with it, right? Like, sex. Whoa. Like, no human's ever thought of this before, right? Because we're drawn to these things. We're naturally drawn. But look around at our culture, and you have to ask the question, so how's that going for our culture? Running after, you know, sex, drugs, and living as if there's no God. How's it going? Not great, right? It's really not going too great. Maybe our culture is missing, and maybe it just needs more sex, more drugs, and more irreligion. No, it doesn't. It's absurd. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. That's why the you know, all the, I don't know, you've got all the atheist guys now, Dawkins and such, are all going, well, when you reject religion, just do something religious, please. That's what they're saying. Because sacrifice, honesty, and integrity actually is good. And it benefits a society. It does. And God is so gracious, think about this, that even without faith, the behaviors of faith have benefits and people know that they're better, which is why everybody's trying to get off drugs. And everybody's trying to find a relationship that actually lasts. And everybody's trying to find something to believe in, after all. The good life, though, always involves a cross. right? The desire that you have, whether it's, oh, I desire sex, or I desire something to make me feel better, to take me out of this harsh reality, or I desire to be free, to do things on my own, you will have to let it die. You have to let it die even if you don't follow Jesus. The question is just what for? And if you follow Jesus, you'll let it die with a hope that there's actually something better to come. Why does Jesus get so harsh? That was one of my questions. He called them adulteresses or adulterers, you know. What's at the core of adultery? It's a lie. At the core of adultery is a lie that infidelity is better, that not being faithful to the one that we've committed to is going to bring happiness. And Jesus is saying, God is committed to you, and he's sent me to bear a cross out of love to reconcile you. The truest happiness is found in relationship to God, our creator. When we live for anything else, any form of happiness that sets Jesus aside isn't compassionate toward Jesus. Compassion means to share the sufferings of Jesus. So every time we seek happiness somewhere else, we are discompassionate to Jesus. We don't share in his sufferings. We take what he's done on the cross and go, you know, thanks, but I want to do something else. It's adultery. Though it may be thrilling for a time, the effects will eat away at your soul. Everybody's doing it. It will impact your family. It will impact your community. It's going to lead to absolute disintegration. It's going to hurt. And so it is when Peter, who wants power outside of the cross, you know, political power will work for a while. It would for him. When Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the guy's ear, Malchus, I'm sure the guy was scared of him in that moment. It worked. But Jesus takes the ear and heals him and does something that works far better. Jesus is exhibiting, it's not God you're lusting after, Peter. It's comfort, it's security, it's wealth, it's esteem that comes from winning wars and toppling rulers. Peter, disciples, and the crowds are hearing Jesus say, I'm calling you to love the one your heart was made for. That's what I'm calling you to. You'll have to bear a cross. You'll have to lose what this world draws you with to do it. You'll have to. But it's going to be better. And once you know your Father in heaven, then and only then will you be ready for the kingdom of God and the power that it brings, where you can faithfully reign on a renewed creation with the Son of Man. He does speak of a power of the kingdom. The Son of Man is going to return in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, his heavenly warriors. And he said, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come in his power. Which can only mean one thing. It can only mean one thing, unless Jesus was being way more ambiguous all of a sudden for no good reason, which I don't think he was. It can only mean one thing. It meant that once Jesus had risen from the dead and they received the Holy Spirit within them and they were sent into the world to battle the satanic curse, that they would actually know deep within them, even while they suffered, that they would know what it meant to be a part of the kingdom. That they would find that they were connected to the one who made them, the one who loved them, that they would be feeling and living out of the power that comes from God, even within a broken world. The lie accepted by the masses, telling them that they would be happy when they ran after the things that everybody else was running after, would be broken. They would be able to live for what they had been created for when they saw Jesus risen and his Spirit dwelt within them. And they would be able to await the return of Jesus and the renewal that comes only by the one who spoke the whole creation into existence. They did not see Jesus renew the world, but they experienced the power of the renewed creation within them, even as they suffered. So Christ's table for us becomes a landmark to what the disciples were promised. pointing our way home, the way to the cross, and the ultimate destination, which is the return of the king. Because on the night Jesus was betrayed, he again told them what was coming. He told them he was going to be betrayed. He told them he was going to suffer. And he took the bread from the table, which they all knew was a reminder of their deliverance out of Egypt, and he embedded it with new meaning. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. My suffering is going to be for you." And he took the wine from the table, wine that reminded them of the winepress of judgment, which the Son of Man in the Old Testament would tread under his feet. But more than that, it was a promise of a promised land. Just like the people who left Egypt were looking forward to a promised land, of a wedding feast, of a day when all things were made right. And he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many." See, it's a glory that comes through suffering, a wedding that comes through a funeral, a reconciliation of all things that comes through death. And it's our call to take up our cross over and over and over and follow after him. So that's the invitation to the table. It's the same one the disciples heard. "Those who would follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." We're now gonna pause and do three things. I will pray. There will be 2 minutes of silence after that. That's a time of confession. Confession can mean several things. It can be the confession that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the one who was sent by the Father, that he is the Son of Man who came not only to bring about judgment, but to also bring about the redemption of all things, to offer us salvation for our souls. It can be a time for your heart to cry out, "Jesus, I want to learn to trust you again," as we talked about during the catechism. It can also be a time to bring your sins to him. It could be a time to come before him and say, "Jesus, I am running after the things that are not of you. I'm looking to be happy now. I've neglected to believe that trusting in you will make me ultimately happy." It's just a time to come before him, or even just to sit in reverent quiet. After that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. You'll notice after those 2 minutes that Josh and Jules will play some music, and I'll come up here and stand and serve the Lord's table to you. You've heard me explain it. If that's something that you can say, I want to follow after Jesus, you don't have to be able to do it under your own strength. The question is, will you trust what he has done for you and lean into his resurrection for the power to do it? We will sing together. This is a way of taking the beliefs that we have and embedding them down deep in our souls. And we always have giving at this time. There's going to be a tablet in the back. It was being charged, so it works. But we always encourage you to give, and here's our spiel on this. This is not something we want you to do because you're afraid or that if you don't, you'll be in trouble, or like that our church will go broke or something like that. What we want you to do is to ask the question, what does it mean for me to follow Jesus when it comes to finances? When it comes to the thing that everybody in the world thinks you have to live, because you do, and to say, "Jesus, I trust you with mine. I trust my life to you." One of the best litmus tests of our trust in Jesus, I've heard many times and I've experienced in my life, is our willingness to give to him first and trust him with providing for us. So that's the call to give. I'm gonna pray. There will be 2 minutes of silence, and then you'll see singing and the Lord's Supper happening after that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've heard your words to us. We've considered our rebuke to you, where we say we don't like your plan. It doesn't seem like it's working, doesn't feel like it's going to work for me. And we've heard your loving rebuke to us that says, if we want to follow after you and experience the power and the glory of being in your presence, of knowing you and being known deeply, that we need to take up our cross and follow after you. That's terrifying. And we need your help to trust you with our lives. Would you work in our hearts in the ways that we can't? Would you convince our souls of the goodness of your kingdom so that we can withstand whatever you call us to in this life and follow after you? So lead us now as we pray.